We find ourselves in the book of Exodus, though. Exodus chapter 32. I just wanted to share that verse. It's been on my heart this past couple of days. Exodus 32, and you'll know the events thereof in this verse are the events surrounding the golden calf. That Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. The people got a little bit antsy. They wanted to build something they could see. And they, you know, the conversation as we read through verse 14 was around, you know, why is it, he's delayed and maybe he's not coming back and all this kind of thing. And they built this calf, or they told Aaron to build them something. And he told them to tear the golden earrings out of their ears and melted it down and made this golden calf. And then they commenced to partying all about it and worshiping it. But as we talked about last week, it's kind of like they were trying to blend the worship that God had given to them and the worship of the golden calf. And I think perhaps if we don't go to the text in our mind's eye, all we think of is them worshiping this golden calf, but they were trying to mix it and mingle it with what God had told them to do and how God had told them to do it. And we talked last week about how churches can be guilty of that, how denominations can be guilty of that, how whole sects of Christianity are guilty of that to this day, of trying to mix and mingle what God has said in this these earthly, humanistic, and even paganistic things and trying to put them together. And God is a jealous God. He does not like that. He doesn't like that at all. That's kind of where we find ourselves. And you remember that God had told Moses that he'd wipe them out, that he's going to wipe them out. And Moses entreated the Lord to stay his hand, asked him to stay his hand. And of course, we talked about what that meant, what that looked like. But Moses was acting as mediator for the people, basically, that he was standing in the gap for them. And we're going to see more of that if we get all the way through this chapter tonight, which we might. I'm not sure. But what we find here is that Moses is about to come down the mountain. And like we shared last week, we went through all those chapters, like five chapters of God describing to him how to build the tabernacle and how to build the instruments for worship and all this kind of thing. And I think we kind of maybe even forgot a little bit that Moses is still up on the mountain and had been for all those that time. Now he's about to come down. Aaron and the people, this golden calf's been made. They're dancing around it. They're having all this stuff going on. And Moses is about to come down the mountain. That's where we find ourselves at, where we pick back up in the text tonight. So with all that said, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer before we dive into the text. Father, we thank you again for this day you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity to come here and open your word, to fellowship with one another, to love on one another. Lord, as we mourn the loss of our dear brother, our loss is his gain, that he has entered into the heavenly presence of you, that he has sought so much. Lord, let us gain strength and encouragement from that. Let us consider our own race that we are running. Lord, let us run it in a way that brings you honor and glory. God, I pray that you be with us tonight as we look at this text, what we might glean from it, Lord, besides just historical knowledge, Lord, what you would speak to us through the Spirit's work upon us as we are looking at your word. And I ask these things, and we lay this at your feet. In Christ's name, amen. Like I said, we got to this stage. Verse 14 is when it says the Lord stayed his hand from concerning the harm he would do to him. And then here comes Moses, verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Let's stop there. So Moses had already had this conversation with God. He knew what was going on, but he hadn't seen it. He hadn't heard it yet, right? God had told him what was going on. And we looked at that mediation between the two of them last week. And anything we gleaned from the fact that basically two verses starts off with telling us he's going down the mountain, which gives us context of what's happening. But then we have two verses that kind of really describe to us what's in his hands, but we already kind of knew that he had these, right? I mean, we've seen about the Ten Commandments being put on the stone tablets. Both sides, by the hand. Any reason that the author reiterates this fact at all? All right, y'all didn't know I was going to hit you with that one tonight, obviously. I don't know if there's anything here except the kind of bring that emphasis back to us and the point of what's about to happen next. That's the tablets, not just any old ordinary tablets. It's the Ten Commandments he's got in his hand that was written by the finger of God on this stone tablets. A sign of the covenant, which we're about to see what happens next. Most of you already know what happens next, but anyway. Verse 17. Then Joshua, remember where Joshua had been? He'd been like halfway up this time, which made me think a whole lot of questions popped in my mind about Joshua had been halfway up the mountain for this whole time, obviously. Think about that for just a minute. Moses had been all the way up in the presence of the Lord for 40 days. The people were down at the base. Joshua was, in this whole context, there by himself, in a sense. And think about the faithfulness of Joshua here, too. This is a quick verse to just run over, right? But Joshua's there waiting on Moses, waiting on what God would give to Moses. What might have been running through his head? We don't know.
We don't know that he didn't have some ministry to him from God or an angel, too. I mean,
we don't know that he did or didn't.
God took care of him somehow.
He did, because he was there for 40 days, and he's not.
He got to eat or he got to do something.
Yeah. But I still think there's something very appreciative to me as I think of Joshua being there in his faithfulness, not only to God, but to Moses also this whole time. But anyway, that's just a sidebar conversation, I guess, or sidebar comment. Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, and he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Now, again, maybe the Bible gives us everything we need, but it doesn't give us all the details all the time, right? Maybe there was a bigger conversation that happened there. If it was, the Holy Spirit didn't feel it was important to give it to us. I mean, the first thing he says to him apparently is, sounds like there's war. I mean, something's going on down there. But he said, so Moses said, "It's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." Does everybody's translation have that kind of laid out like in a poetic form or something? It doesn't look like the rest of the text there, right? So, of course, anytime I see something like that, it's interesting to me and maybe interesting to you at this point. So looking into this, does anybody's translation say it is not in the first line and it is not in the second line instead of the way I read it? And the last line says it is not, and it is not, and it is. That's kind of the way it's laid out in the Hebrew. So it's kind of this parallelism between the first two. It's not this, and it's not this. This is what it is. It's kind of a figure of speech or a way of speaking and writing style. It's kind of a wordplay by the author to say, well, it's not victory and it's not defeat. So they haven't been in a war. It's something completely different that happened. It's kind of why it's laid out that way. There's another suggestion there by another commentator that I don't know that well, Edelman. He says that the last line there isn't really talking about singing at all, but it refers to the Canaanite goddess, Anat, A-N-A-T. So this wordplay kind of lays into that. And he leans into the fact that Anat was a Canaanite goddess of love and war, and so may it underscore this detail even more in the way that ancient writers and readers would have understood it. Again, I don't know that guy that well, just something interesting I found. Verse 19. Now it happened, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Moses got to the foot of the mountain, saw what God told him was going on, and this is how he reacted. Do you remember what God said? Does everybody's translation say his anger burned right there? Became hot, okay.
Terrible anger.
Does anybody remember from last week what God said? Exodus 32:10. Here's what God said about this. "Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them." So Moses is using the same language that God had just used about this intense anger. Now I say that, and I dare say that none of y'all have ever been so angry that you felt like you were burning up, but some people have. Some people have gotten mad enough where you felt like you were on fire, you were so mad. I'm kind of being facetious there. I know that most of y'all probably have been to that point at some point in your life. Not a good place to be. Anger burned. That's how God reacted. So this is how heinous the sin of the people. Do you think maybe Moses, I mean, it's a righteous anger. Okay, I like that, Billy. Do you think Moses, though, responded this? Do you think maybe he thought maybe it's not as bad? Or maybe he's hoping it's not as bad as what God told him? Or, I mean, we'd be speculating to say anything, really. But his response is the same as God's response.
I think seeing it just, who knows what he was seeing.
Yeah, like what we said last week, the language used could mean a multitude of things, and it probably means all of these things, the orgiastic nature and the partying and the carousing and just all this stuff going on in regard. And more than any of that, really, the fact that they had this calf they were worshiping. And I think Roy makes a good point. I believe it was him seeing it. You know, the old saying, seeing is believing. I think once he finally saw it, it's like a switch was flipped. Anything else?
Symbolism of the broken man.
What's so symbolic about him throwing the two stone tablets down?
He never even got to deliver them before they were broken. That was just...
He'd already spoken some of it earlier on, but actually come down with the tablets. So Brother Roy was saying this is symbolic. When he throws those tablets down, the symbolism there is they are currently in the midst of breaking several of these commandments at that very moment. So the symbolism of the tablets being broken shouldn't pass by us without us noticing that. There's a similar scene where we caught the Hebrews doing the same thing. Not the calf, but the singing and dancing around. Anybody remember when that is? Right after the parting of the Red Sea, and they crossed over to the other side and Pharaoh's army had been destroyed. Exodus 15, 20 and 21. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out from her with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider has been hurled into the sea." And they're singing there of God's deliverance of them. And here they're doing the same kind of language, same kind of talk. And instead of giving honor and praise to God, it's to this other thing going on. So how does Moses respond? Well, he's angry. He throws the testaments down, but he doesn't stop there. Then he took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Now, that causes a lot of questions in our minds of, how was this metal calf burned down, ground to dust? Any thoughts there? I mean, from a practical standpoint, there has to be a little bit of time involved in that, right? Because you melt it down, it's still going to be hot. It has to get somewhat solid to be able to break it up and to grind it down at all. Any thoughts there? Don't know how he did it.
Oh, soft.
Yeah, it's soft.
But like you say, it takes time to do all that.
Yeah.
How they ground it to a powder, that's fine.
It's just like a stone. You grind a stone to powder.
Well, yeah, but metal's really soft, though. Gold is really soft, I'm sorry.
Gold is really soft, so they do the gold leaf one all
around. He may have made a bunch of them get a bunch of rocks and just... you know what I'm saying?
Made them do the labor of what they were... Yeah.
So maybe it was symbolic of burning it and refining it, like they needed to be refined and giving it to them internally because they needed it internally.
Yeah, we'll get to that.
Worship it externally.
Yeah, that's another part of it is he made them partake in ingesting it to drink it. So there's a myth that comes from Canaanitic, again, and it pictures that same goddess I just mentioned, Anat, fighting this other god, the god of the underworld, and there's a section that says this. She, this god that they said potentially they were worshiping, sees the godly Mott. With sword she does cleave him. With fan she does winnow him. With fire she does burn him. With handmill she grinds him. And in the field she does sow him. So something connected there to the Canaanite gods of which the land they were about to come into. Anyway, there's a similar story. Now, burning, grinding, scattering. However you look at it, what we see going on here is the total annihilation and destruction of this false god they had made. Okay? How it happened, we don't really know how that worked, what it looked like. But to a point of, I don't think it's simply metaphorical, because he literally took what was the remnants of it and threw it in the water and made him drink it. That's not metaphorical. That's, you know, that happened. So Susan started talking about the meaning of that too. So we want to touch on that. It doesn't tell us the source of the water here, but Deuteronomy 9:21 tells us this. Now I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it. So there's another place where he verifies what he did. Grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. So the single source of water is where he threw it at. There was nowhere else they could go get water at, but right here, and that's where he threw it. And made him drink it. Does that make you think? Is there any other story? So we're going to talk about what does that symbolize? What does that mean? Why did we make him do it? There's another story that has a similar account to this involving a woman and adultery. Does anybody know that story? It kind of rings a bell a little bit, right?
Yeah.
So in Numbers chapter 5, it's a pretty extended text. I'm not going to go through it. But a woman charged in adultery. Basically, they said, how will we find out if it's true or not? They made her mix the dust from the floor of the tabernacle with water and drink it. And the response of that, it was kind of a judgment. So I won't go into all the details of that because we'll be here the rest of the night. But if you want to read about it, Numbers 5. And she was accused of it, and she was supposed to drink this water to identify that. So thinking of that will come later after this event, of course, there's a couple of thoughts there. First of all, to rid themselves of this, and it would have been very bitter, you would think, and it would have been a judgment of sorts, although it probably didn't hurt them too bad. But you're going to take this God, you're going to take all this God. Any other thoughts on that?
You can't explain that literally. I don't know what to do with it, but the properties of gold, that it's like impossible to.
Well, it went in one end and out the other.
It didn't go in and one end and out the other. Yeah.
You get as small as. There is gold dust. And then in nature.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, because it really gets worse in my mind. Verse 21. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourselves, that they are prone to evil. Indeed, they said to me, make gods for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, Aaron speaking still, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Poof. Magic. So Moses calls Aaron to give account to what happened and why he allowed it to happen. And he just lied.
Unless Satan did
it. Where are you going with that? You can't just throw it. No, you can't just throw that. You can't throw the famous Billy, just throw a line out there.
I just happened to think of that.
Okay.
You said poof. Satan created it in the fire.
I didn't say Satan created it in the fire.
Going down Billy's. Okay. That's what
you were
saying.
Okay.
Earlier we were told how he did it, and it made more sense than.
Yeah, that's the point. Yeah, is that when we read last Wednesday night, remember it said he had these tools that he got out and he carved it and he graved it and he sculpted it and all this kind of thing. So there's where the lie is, because he actually did put hand to tool and work this thing into the form of this calf. I mean, you were here last week. I wasn't going to point that out. Moses knew the people well, right? He knew their rebellious heart. He'd seen it firsthand a couple of times already, more than a couple of times already. And so he asked Aaron, what pressure did they put on you? Really? You know, how did they twist your arm to do that? What did they do? What did they say? How did they coerce you into being a part of this? But he doesn't leave the blame with them because he says that you have brought such great sin upon them. He's like, so they did they do something to you, but you still relented. Even if they did something to you, even if they did twist your arm, you still did this. That's probably the part that really shook Aaron a little bit, is because, yeah, I did. So he's not letting Aaron off the hook. I mean, this is an interesting thing that goes from here forward, but this term where he says a great sin, it appears in the Old Testament most often in reference to idolatry, but it's also used of adultery. Adultery and idolatry is that Hebrew word they use there for a great sin. Genesis 20, Genesis 39, it's used that way. In the ancient Near East, it's actually a legal term for adultery. So he's saying, and Brother Roy may have brought this out a couple of weeks ago, I don't know, when he talked about idolatry. So what's being said there is this idolatry is equivalent to adultery in the context here. Okay. 32, 22, and 23, we've already read. And Aaron said, here's Aaron's response. Well, before we go there, why did he call Moses to the carpet on this? I mean, call Aaron, I'm sorry. Why did he call Aaron to the carpet on this? He and her were left in charge. And he told the people, they're the ones in charge. If you got a problem, come see them. They came to him with their problem. That's for certain. There's also something else before we move on to verse 22. Again, we don't want to peel every piece of bark back unless it's necessary, but something else interesting here, because we talked about this last week when God had called the Israelites his people, but when they did something wrong, he said, your people, Moses. Catch what Moses says right here in verse 21. What did this people? He's kind of separating himself from them again here, isn't he? What did these people over here do? Not what our people do, what did this people do? And Aaron, do not let the anger of my Lord, so I'm speaking to Moses, you know the people yourselves, they are prone to evil. Indeed, they said to me, make gods for us, who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. It's all their fault, Moses. It's all their fault.
It makes perfect sense from a human point of view.
It does.
Moses would have, he just couldn't believe what Aaron had just done. He did know the people.
Yeah.
He could foresee something being possible, but for Aaron to just do it, he didn't expect that, I don't think.
Yeah, and do you think Aaron's trying to take some of the guilt off of himself here at least? Again, human nature, right? He's trying to...
Like,
there you go, yeah. There you go. Any other thoughts? Well, Aaron also argues that wasn't as wrong as it appeared, right? Notice what he says there. Make gods for us who will go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Who does he not say that this calf is to replace? Yep, exactly. He's saying, this is kind of, they're kind of replacing you, Moses. This wasn't meant to replace God, Moses.
It really wasn't Moses that brought him out of Egypt.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. Any other thoughts on that? Verse 24, and I said, Aaron said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, and out come this calf.
Sounds like a four-year-old.
Yeah. It does. I don't know what happened. I just took the earrings and threw them over here, and poof. I mean, it's a straight-up lie, right? Like we said last week, we read that he took these carving tools and these molding tools and carved this thing out. So again, if you go to the ancient Near East and the pagan worships, and in Egypt in particular, there is, in their mythology, their creator god, Atum, is pictured as kind of materializing in the same way too. The one of their texts says this: "See, I am prosperous. I created my body in my glory. I am he who made myself. I form myself according to my will and according to my heart." But again, Exodus 32:4 tells us he formed it with an engraving tool and he made it a goat molten calf. He formed it. He made it. He engraved it. So Aaron's response receives no answer from Moses. Here, Deuteronomy 9:20 tells us this. Deuteronomy 9:20 tells us this. "And Yahweh the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him." Moses says this. "So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time." That's in Deuteronomy 9:20, recounting these same events. Any other thoughts there? Yeah.
So when God had them build an altar, they said, "Don't carve it, don't do anything. Mm-hmm. Just basically make it organic. Stack some stones." Yeah.
He even said, "Uncut stones," remember? Right. Then he put a tool to it.
But in the Lost books, it says that the fallen angels were the ones who told the secrets of gold and precious metals and those things.
That they did what now?
Told humanity about gold and precious metals and things of that nature. And they
So you're talking, that's probably from the book of Enoch?
Yeah.
I don't know.
I'm just saying, like, because they're precious
metals.
Was basically using everything organic, but these people are worshiping idols, which
Lead on. They were kind of inviting demon influence what I would say. And I think people today can do that too. People today can invite demonic influence into their life by the things they do too. Absolutely.
Just as Jesus is real. He's alive in us. And we can't deny that Satan is the same for us.
Absolutely. I think I said Sunday, demonic warfare has not stopped. And people can do things that invite that into their life. Absolutely. Where were we? 25, right? 25. Now Moses saw that the people were out of control. So this almost looks like he's kind of having this conversation with Aaron over here. Him coming down, throwing down the commandments. They're still out of control, it looks like, right? They're out of control. For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision. I know some translations say something different. Among their enemies. So Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for Yahweh the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. So after confronting Aaron, he turns to the people. They're out of control. Goes to the kind of the gate. And later on, the cities would be built. And we know this from our other studies of some of the other places and cultures that, you know, kind of the city gates, the city, that's where the people of influence or importance would go to. He kind of goes to that area and makes this statement to them. Now, I read derision. Does anybody's translation say something different when I said in verse 25, "For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies"? Anybody have something else there of what they became to their enemies? Everybody says
shame,
amusement. Okay. This is the only time the Hebrew word here used here is a feminine noun. It's only used here in all the Old Testament in the feminine form. It's used in the masculine form a couple other places, but what it means is literally a whisper. And in the context here, and in the feminine gender specific, it reflects a type of muted suspicion. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually translated as a secret joy. So what it means is he's saying, y'all acting like this after what God has done for you would make you a laughingstock to your enemies, to those who want to speak ill of Yahweh God. You have made yourselves look like fools. And you've made God look like he's not the ultimate God. So he stands at the camp, he calls them out, he says, "If you're with God, come here." Who comes? Levites. What tribe was Moses from? The Levites.
And Aaron.
And Aaron. Which we know would become the priestly tribe, right? And don't get too far in your mind to think, well, these priests, they're priests, they're passive, they're all this stuff, because we got a little further to go here. Verse 27. And he said to them, the Levites, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every man among you put his sword upon his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And a hush came over the Bible study.
Why Levites then? I know that this is pointing to at the time that the Levites replaced the firstborn as gods. But had they remained pure during this part?
We don't.
Did they come because it was their brothers, literal brothers, their tribe?
Their tribes.
Asking for them.
I think there was something of impact and influence of God upon this specific people, supernaturally. I think naturally there was something there too. They were prepared and set apart. They didn't gain favor because of what they did. God gave them favor, and then they did what he had told them to do. Anybody else have any thoughts on why the Levites?
I got a question.
Yeah.
If the Levite's going to kill his brother, isn't he killing another Levite?
I think here he's meaning of the people, the Israelites. That's what I think he's saying, meaning here. Yeah. That's a good question, though. I know we're kind of mixing and mingling tribe of this and tribe of that, but I think if that was a paper, it would have specified it again, these other Levites. But I think it's just, I think when he's calling brothers here, all the Israelites were brothers too, because they all descend from the same family.
Is it a new people?
What's that again?
Is it a new people?
What do you mean a new people?
Like, they killed 3,000 of the old people. Like, they were, was there more than just Levites with them? Or was
yeah, there was over 1 million people that would have been into the camp still at this point. And we know they don't kill every single person, because 3,000 people was not the whole group of people. That's the question in my mind. I think it's probably slightly connected to yours of why just this group of people, or why just this many people. At some point, I think their hand was stayed. Probably the worst offenders, if we're being honest. Probably the ones that were the closest ones, because they weren't.
God's first reaction was all of them.
Yeah. He told Moses he'd start
I
over
love
with him.
Line. Yeah, so I go my covenant starting with you, and you're going
to
just.
Okay, a little bit of covenantal language again there. Any other thoughts there? Anybody? Nobody asked this question? No, maybe y'all. Verse 27, and he, Moses, said to them, the Levites that he called, that came forward, right? Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. So this isn't Moses giving the command directly. Y'all catch that? God through Moses gives the command. Thus says the Lord. He's saying God said to do this. This isn't just Moses going back to his anger that he had when he come down. Now, The way it says 3,000 people, that's just, it's a reflective word. It's an approximation of 3,000 people that would have fallen there. Any other thoughts? All right. Verse 29. Then Moses said, I can't help but think between 28 and 29, there was a stay of their hand of, that's enough. I'm speculating there. Then Moses said, my translation says, be ordained today. Some of y'all say, feel your hand today, or something to that nature by filling your hand. Be ordained today to Yahweh the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. What in the world does that mean? Because some of your translations say fill your hand. Yeah, it's meant that command, that language is meant to present an offering on behalf of the Levites who did the killing at Sinai. Almost like a purging for them or a cleansing for them, of the Levites. Even though God had told them to do it, he still says there needs to be this that happens after the fact. And that should be similar to us as you look at the history of Israel, such as like with David, a man after God's own heart, but yet David's hands were too bloodied to do certain things, right? Like build the temple because of those things. Yeah, and they needed to be cleansed. Any other thoughts there? Verse 30. Now it happened on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, but now I'm going up to Yahweh the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made gods of gold for themselves." So the next day, Moses tells the people, "Yeah, y'all have committed a great sin, but I'm going to go to the Lord." Do you think Moses, still in the back of his mind, may have thought, this might be not be enough. God might still wipe them out. Very possibly. Otherwise, I don't think he would go and do what he's about to do and offer himself in their place. Sin to great sin. So he uses that covenantal language again. "Now I am going up to Yahweh the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin."
Up the mountain again?
Yeah. So Moses doesn't leave them in their sin and punishment. He's willing to assume the role of mediator once again. That God had called him to from the very beginning as a mediator. To go back up the mountain, to go back to God. We understand atonement language because I've mentioned it so often on Sunday mornings of the Lord has made atonement on our behalf. Moses is kind of determined to go up and face God on behalf of these wicked people who just made him so angry he was burning hot the day before.
In 32, God told Moses what these people were doing and told Moses what he was going to do to them. And Moses convinced him not to. But yet over here, he's bringing fire on them.
What do you think in Moses' mind? He was like, "Did I really convince God? Was this?" Remember, we talked about that last week. You don't change God's mind. Scripture looks like that sometimes, but His will be done. And so that's why I brought that point up a second ago. Do you think Moses is thinking maybe he's still going to maybe wipe them out?
When it says the Lord relented, though,
yeah,
and then Moses came down and saw how bad it was.
Yeah, but Moses already knew that. Maybe when Moses saw it, he thought, because God had already told him what was going on, but he didn't realize how bad it was to who he actually saw with his own eyes. He's thinking, okay, I see why God wanted to wipe him out now.
That makes sense. That having seen it, I better go back.
Even when somebody can describe something to us that sounds terrible, but even in our mind, it doesn't always register until we actually see it with our own eyes.
He felt the need to go back.
Yeah. Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Correct me if I'm wrong. I can only think of one other person in Scripture that makes a similar comment. Diane hit it, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about his love for the Israeli people, the Hebrew people. Can y'all think of anybody else in Scripture that makes a statement like that? Do we understand the gravity of what Moses is saying there?
Yeah,
That's okay. I guess nobody else. Paul's the only one I could think of. And I think we all got silent when I asked that question because we can't fully comprehend the gravity of what he's saying there. Especially for, this isn't like his children or you know, his wife or something like that. This is for this group of people.
You got something? Just thinking. Did God engineer all this stuff? Make it happen as another test?
Well, God is sovereign over everything that's happening.
And you know, if he created this mess that these people did, now is he showing them that his power now to his ability to discipline them, do whatever
it has. I see where you're going. So I think what we're seeing here, everything is for God's glory. For us to live our life that way is selfish and self-righteous, but for God, who is perfect, it's absolutely consistent with his nature. So yeah, what we're seeing here is the perfect just, or we hadn't seen it totally yet, the perfect justice of God aligned perfectly with his mercy, aligned perfectly with his wrath, aligned perfectly with his grace, and all these things are aligned perfectly with God because he is all these things at once and never having to remove one to pull another one in stronger. I don't know if I would use the language test, but I see why you did use that language test. But it's all pointing, ultimately, what we're seeing here, all this is pointing to God's glory and our perfect substitutionary mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Everything with God and humanity, from this event all the way through the sanctuary service to the cross, is about we can't satisfy it. It needs to be reconciled through some outside process. And,
yep.
And it was the blood of the animals and it all went to the blood of Christ on the cross.
Yeah, that's why I'm glad atonement language is what the scripture uses for us here. I think that helps us to understand a little bit better here because it uses that specific language of atonement, which is an appeasement of the wrath of God. I mean, that's literally what it means. So, but I think what comes next helps us in our understanding.
But God didn't have to create this mess. Men do that on their own.
Absolutely.
God just uses that to show his mercy and his grace in that. So.
And his power. Show how flawed we are and how perfect he is.
Yeah, we don't, man doesn't need help.
No.
Being wicked. Born that way.
But at the same time, like he was saying, God knew they were going to do that. So, I mean, it's kind of like he just, you know, that, he allowed it to happen. So, I mean, you don't want to use the word test. I mean, still, he's in control. And at the same time, they're making their own choices.
Yeah. I mean, they're both so, it brings my mind to a verse that I quote probably more than any other verse, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, right? We usually think about that with the circumstances we're going through today, the circumstances we'll go through tomorrow, maybe the circumstances we went through last week, right? But when he says all things work together for good, it goes all the way back to this. It goes all the way back further to creation itself. All those things are working together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I can even sometimes in my mind, we think all things work together for good. Yeah, I get that, guys. When I did this when I was 5 years old or when I was 10 years old or when you saved me, all these things, but it goes all the way back when all these things work together for good. That was good. Good discussion.
I kind of appreciate his growth in his leadership.
Moses?
Yeah, from going from, right? No, I
don't know. Yeah.
Willing to die for these people.
Even as angry as they made him, as guilty as they are. Yeah, I think it is too. What did we read to? Verse 32? Yeah. Out from the book you have written. What book's he talking about there? Do we want to go down this trail? We got about 10 minutes. We got a couple of books referenced in scripture, right? This book of remembrances with the feats done, and this book of life is the one we actually referenced last Sunday, didn't we? About those that would, you know, Great White Throne of Judgment, they're not found in that book. They're destined for hell. Okay, y'all know what we're going talking about there, so no need to explain it any further. Verse 33. And Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now go, guide the people where I told you. Behold, my angel. Well, let's stop for a second. I don't think I read 32, did I? But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, yeah, I did. But please blot me out from the book which you've written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So, do you see what Moses is, what's happening there? God's rejecting Moses' offer.
Yeah.
That's what's happening there. He's rejecting his offer. You are not going to pay. Not only you're not going to, but really what he's saying is you're not able to. This is a point to the cross right here. This is a point to the Lord Jesus Christ right here. You can't do it. Now, to Kelly's point, does he even give him, you know, Kelly, we might want to say a little kudos here, right? Moses, that's pretty nice of you to offer yourself up for that, but it's just, no. And the ones who are not in my book, that have been blotted out of my book, they will pay. You got something? Okay. First, there's individual responsibility. The person who sinned will be punished. Second, there's a collective liability, right? The sin of the covenant people is going to come to the whole nation. There's going to be a response to the whole nation. There's a concession here, though. What's the concession? He doesn't say, I'm going to wipe them out right now. It's not immediate. That's the concession. He doesn't literally spell it out, but it's in between the lines there that he's not going to wipe them out right then.
Verses later, he does.
And, verse 34, and now go, guide the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then Yahweh smote the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron had made. You're going to go on and you're going to keep leading. And you're going to follow the angel of the Lord, and I'm going to lead you to where you're going to go. Remember, we've been here for a long time in this small window of time, really. They got a lot of years ahead of them of wandering. There's still a ways to go before they get to where they're going. Diane commented, he did just a little bit later. Well, we know he didn't wipe them all out a little bit later, but we're talking about the ones from the book. Does anybody's translation say something different than when I read it? It's because of what they did, then the Lord smote the people.
Plagued.
Okay. Anybody else? What did you say, Susan?
It said mine says sent a plague upon them.
Sent a plague upon them. Okay, so plague.
The ones of worship.
Okay. In the original language, it can mean that to smite them with a plague would be appropriate smiting. Not wiping them out totally, but a plague would wipe them out, that group. So, what do we take from this? They would die. What do we take from this whole story now that we've kind of come to the, end of it? I should have said, shouldn't say we kind of came. We came to the end of it. This is the end of the golden calf account.
Reap what you sow.
You reap what you sow, okay. Anybody else take something from this? Maybe as we've kind of, most of us know that story. Even if you weren't raised in church, you have some kind of recollection of the golden calf, right? Mm-hmm. What other things maybe jumped out at you as we've completed this look at it over the past 2 weeks? Anything? Well, no, go ahead.
They sinned against him. They made a covenant with him and they sinned against him. They worshiped a false idol, false gods. And he specifically said that when they made their covenant. And back two verses is where he basically says, like you said, okay, thanks for offering, but, you know, I will blot out whoever sins against me.
Yeah.
There. It doesn't directly say it, but you can infer that not everybody was involved in this sort. You know, numbers tells you how big the group was. 3,000 were slain. Some of them are going to get, are not going to be in the Book of Life. But who, I don't know who mentioned collective sin. I think Jewish history kind of connects this event with this group not entering the promised land.
Yeah.
This generation. All of them. Whether they were involved or not.
Yeah.
As in, only two of the original group actually make it to the promised land, Joshua and
Caleb.
Caleb, yeah.
What about the very end of this story? We've touched on the very end of it. What about Moses going to offer himself as a mediator?
You think it was right for him to do that?
Oh, man. What kind of question is that, Angel?
Well, it's just like...
Do you think it was right for him to do that?
No. I mean, it's almost like he's just not submitted to what God chooses. I mean, because God is just, and whatever he chose to do, I mean...
But God had already relented, if we want to use that language, before he went down the mountain, didn't he? So what did he? What was he accomplishing to go back up there?
Forgiveness, because God said what they were doing, and he knew before, and Moses was like, "Oh, okay," and then he's like, "Really?" I'm killing myself for you people, so that you can be with God.
And now he's literally offering himself up to be killed
right.
For them.
Yeah. Not all of them are guilty of
that.
Really, the way that I think from a Christian standpoint specifically, I kind of made reference to it. How thankful we are, because there's no man born from the seed of man that's ever been born from the seed of man that can make atonement for us. And we need it so desperately. And we see a little picture of it right here. Moses, who, again, in Exodus, we're always scared about going too far because we're familiar with so many of the events. But, you know, when Moses died, which doesn't happen in this book anyway, but when Moses died, we read last Sunday, didn't we? In the book of Jude, about Michael arguing with Satan about the body of Moses. And God buried Moses' body himself because Moses is so highly venerated. You go to a synagogue, Lynn and I saw some of these in Israel. There's a place, and Jesus references this also, called the seat of Moses, where the teacher, the rabbi, the chief rabbi, would go, and when he would read the scroll and roll the scroll up, he would sit in what is called the seat of Moses. It's how highly venerated he was. And yet he is not substantial to make atonement, even for this group of people. Jesus references it, and he told them, if somebody's sitting in the seat of Moses, y'all remember this, talking to the people, and he said, even if it's a Pharisee or scribe, when they're in the seat of Moses and they're actually reading the scroll, if they're teaching what's true, you should listen to the truth. Don't follow along with the way they're acting and living, but you listen to the teaching, the word. As the Apostle John says, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He also says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. This is pointing us to the Lord, who is the only one that can make propitiation for our sins. Anything else? I don't want to just keep belaboring